Amen. As you're being seated, if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and let's turn together again back to the epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we are still in the first chapter of 1 Peter, working our way through. I've not got a whole lot longer left in this first chapter. Not many more verses here, but today we're going to pick up in verses 20 and 21, but we're going to read from beginning in verse 13. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, you find your place in God's inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word, and follow along as I read. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 begins, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is the word of the Lord. Well, Pastor Stephen Cole tells an interesting story about a seminary student that he knew that became obsessed with golf as a young man. Now, I cannot imagine such a thing. I used to wear, some of you, if you like golf, I apologize. I tried golf and I was very, very bad at it. But I got into disc golf. There's some families in our church who really enjoy disc golf. And I wore a t-shirt for years that said, "Friends don't let friends play ball golf," right? But there was a seminary student who became obsessed, as many people do when they begin to play the game of golf, became very obsessed with it. And his mom and dad bought him a real club, but they bought him a wiffle ball to hit around the yard as much as he wanted, because he really couldn't cause much damage with that. One day he was thinking that his parents weren't home, and he was overcome with the desire to hear that click of the sound of a real ball coming off the end of that club. And so he found a real ball, put it down in the ground, and began to take a swing. And when he hit it, he says, this is a student telling the story, when he hit it, he says, the ball took a hook and immediately went into the window of the house. He heard a crash, and then he heard a scream. And he ran inside, and what he found shocked him, because when he walked in, not only was there glass all over the floor, but there stood his mom, who he did not know was home, and she had blood coming down on her face. And he knew that he had caused it. And she assured him, "Son, I'm okay." And he said, "Mom, I am so sorry." But when this seminary student retells this story, this is what he says about that day. "When I saw my mom bleeding, there were some things that I could never do again in the backyard. I could never so much as carry a golf club across that lawn in our backyard anymore. The sight of her standing there with blood flowing down, blood that I had caused, changed my behavior forever. This morning in our text and in this passage that we've been in that's been so full of things that we might do, we've had three imperatives so far. Right now we come to a moment where Peter seems to break into theology out of nowhere. But Peter wants Christians, or the elect exiles as he's called us, to see the great price, to see what Jesus did to redeem us from our sins, and that seeing our Savior rightly might change us forever. We need to understand truth, friends, not for a theological quiz. It's not to impress our friends with fun facts that we learn things about theology. Our commitment, our devotion, our effort to understand God, which is theology, that's all that word means, is sort of thinking about God, thinking his thoughts after him. All of our effort is motivated by our desire to truly know and understand who God is and what he is doing. And the more clearly we understand who God is, the more motivated and enabled we are to live our lives for him. Remember this, friends. The grand theology of salvation that occurred in verses 1 through 12 grounds all of the commands that have followed. If you lose sight of 1 through 12, you're never going to understand the exhortations that have come our way so far. Because of the love of our great God and Father, he has shown such mercy because he has caused us to be born again, because we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of those huge truths, we've been encouraged, having minds that are girded up and sober. We are to hope fully in the grace that is to come. Having true knowledge of the one who is holy, we are to conduct our lives in a reverent fear of God. We are to strive for holiness in all our conduct because we know he is holy, he is our Father, and he is our judge. All our knowing leads to doing. And friend, listen, all your doing arises out of what you believe to be true. What we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about others, and what we believe about what will satisfy us most in this world is the ground of all of our living. Knowing and believing lead to doing. That is the gospel grammar that we've mentioned before and that we've seen already in our text. The announcement comes first. This is what God has done for us. It's what he's made of us. It indicates what is true about us. That's where the word indicative comes from. It indicates what is true. All of 1 through 12 where we get the glories of God's gospel of grace, and then follows the declaration of what we are to do in response, how what we are ought to shape what we do. It's the logic of the gospel. Who we are always leads to what we do. Peter's definitely giving us practical instruction, and I know everybody here enjoys practical instruction. You want to know how to make it apply. We live in a time that is so very bent in this direction. America, I heard a radio or a podcast. They're showing my age. heard a podcast episode recently where there was a guy talking about the fact that the one contribution the United States has made to the school of philosophy in the world is pragmatism. In other words, the ends justify the means. In other words, we ought to look at outcomes to judge the truth of something. The question, does it work for you, is the same as saying, is it true? But that's not the way the Bible talks about things. What is true comes out of us, and we live what is true, or we live against it. So how does the theological truth that we're walking in the text today, Peter giving us practical instructions so far, things we ought to do, we ought to live in reverent fear, we ought to be holy, we ought to set our hope fully on the grace that is to come. How do we do that? What truth is connected to those things? What truth grounds those doings? How does today's theological truth that we're leaning into today relate to the practical commands that Peter has given us? Well, first, let me say two things about truth and doing. One general, one specific. The first is very general. And I've mentioned it already, but there is such a link between what you believe and what you do. We don't, as Christians, focus on the doing and lessen the importance of believing. We're not just counting the outside things to see. Now, that is not to be taken to say that we are going to use right believing as a cover for licentious living. That's not the case. But we believe what Jesus taught. Jesus said, everything we do comes out of our heart. It's out of the heart that everything we do comes. And Christians believe that. It all springs from the well of belief. Wherever there is sin or ways of living that are out of step with Scripture in my life or in your life, it's always connected to some level, whether greater or smaller, some level of disbelief in truth about who God is and what is true about the world that He has made. Every single loss of temper, every single time we use our tongue to get vengeance against someone else, every time our mind or our eyes entertain impure thoughts, every time we covet, every single sin is rooted in some measure of unbelief. What we believe leads to what we do. There is a direct link. So, then when Peter is giving all these exhortations, it's no surprise to us then that he goes right to what we believe. He moves right in on the big truth of our faith. He moves right at it because there's a connection there. They go together. And a side note, I think that there are many Christians today who are looking to check the box on belief, but who really just want 10 ways to have a happy life. Who really are after, well, Matt, just give me the commands. The 10 commandments don't seem to work for me, so can you give me some more? Like, are there others that I can choose from? Because what I want is a happy life. Not recognizing that what we believe is at the root of everything that happens to us. Many Christians want practical answers to fix sin problems in their parenting or in their marriage or in their singleness. And it's not wrong to want to know practical advice. But believer, can I warn you, if you live your life focused on the externals and ignore the doorway to what's going on in your heart, you are going to miss the only way to get to anything practical that exists. Every practical thing that happens comes out of belief. Christians don't fake it till we make it. We don't start from the outside in. We believe Jesus. We take Him at His word, and we move to the heart of the matter. And we start there, believing that then, and only then, will we be able to address what's happening outside the heart. You see, if I could put it another way, if we focus on the externals, we are going to risk missing the connection between root and fruit. Root and fruit. If we go after the fruit in our kids' lives, you've probably heard this illustration. It's sort of famous from a Ted Tripp book called Shepherding a Child's Heart. If you go after the fruit, let's say you've got a child who's got some fruit that you don't like in their behavior. None of us here have ever experienced anything like that. But let's just imagine some other family that has a child who doesn't perfectly obey all the time. And you go after that fruit that you're not happy with. And what you do is you say, I want you to take this fruit of joy and this fruit of honor, and I'm going to staple that on you and hope that maybe it'll grow there now that I've stapled it on you. So I will help you from the outside in become something. What's the problem with that? If you go around stapling apples to apples, apple trees, are you going to have apples? No. You're going to have rotten apples, and whatever is in that thing will grow. We start with the root. What we believe shapes what we do, not the other way around. So I want to encourage us that I think Peter is making this theological point in the middle of a section of do this. Here's what you need to do. You need to fear God. As you are walking as elect exiles through this world, here's a command for you to follow. Fear God. Where does that come from? The truth that we're going to touch on today is the ground for all the doing that Peter has given us up to this point. But why specifically is this truth relevant to what we're talking about? I think Peter is leaning in on the clarity of Jesus, the Redeemer, Jesus as our Savior, who is the one who is God's full plan of redemption in a person. The more clearly we see Jesus the Redeemer, the more we will hope, the more holiness will grow in our heart, and the more we will walk in reverent fear through our lives. Right belief about the person and work of Christ is going to feed our hearts in such a way that obedience and hope and holiness and reverent fear will follow. And so today, our passage, I think, is calling us to believe some specific things. It's calling on you to believe specific truth. Some things that we've already sung repeatedly today are going to come out as truths that we need to hold dear, not just in our mouths, but in our hearts. What is it that Peter wants us to believe that's going to cause us to live in hope and in holiness and in sober fear? Well, my short answer is that we are to believe in God through Christ. But Peter says a lot more than that. Peter is very specific about the things that we are to believe here. Peter gives us at least three big truths to know and believe as grounds of obedience to the Lord. If you let your eyes fall back on the text, you might even see them as I read them out. Believe in the foreordained Christ or foreknown Christ. Trust in the manifested Christ and hope in the raised and glorified Christ. All of those things are things that Peter wants us to understand and hold true as grounds for all the things that we're going to do. So, as we do each week, let's just ask the Lord would meet us as we come to his word and give us the truth that we need from it. Well, Peter says this is the beginning of verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And of course, when you begin the study in the middle of a thought, if you do this on your own, whenever you pick up a study and are kind of in the middle of a biblical thought, in the middle of their argument, it's really important that you back up and gain context. If you run into the pronoun he, you want to know who that's talking about. He was foreknown. Well, if you back up just a little bit, you see it. That you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In our last study, we ended by seeing that God, who is the judge and who is our heavenly Father, our Father has redeemed us by the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the he that our verse begins with. He was, what is that next word? Foreknown. In one word, in the original proegnosmenu, easy for us all to say, right? Peter says literally, he having been foreknown before the foundation of the world. Foreknown literally means to know something before it happens. When we think of that, we would think of someone having something as a sure fact in their knowledge before the thing occurred. The verb in this particular verse is in the perfect tense, which means it's speaking of a past action that's complete, but has ongoing and enduring effects. In other words, God knew that Jesus was going to be the Savior, that it was his blood that was going to be the one. Before the foundation of the world, he knew that Christ would come. Every detail of the plan of salvation was known by God in eternity past. From eternity past, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was already known. We know him now that way because he has come. And these disciples, as they heard about it, knew because he came and he did that. But even before then, and even before now, Jesus himself was the plan for salvation. And that's not just what he did, that's who he is. Now, put on your thinking caps for just a second. God does not change over time. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have always been who they are throughout all eternity. God the Father loved and sent his Son. And the essence of all of that action before it ever manifested itself in time is who they are. So that you can speak of Jesus as the eternally begotten Son. In other words, he has always been the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Always. That's who he is. That's not just what he did. That is in his very essence. And God knew this, every detail of who Jesus is and what Jesus would do before the foundation of the world. The word that we sort of are very familiar with, prognosis, in our sort of medical language, we speak of things like a prognosis. It's derived from this very word, to know ahead of time. But when we talk about the Lord knowing something ahead of time, it's different than when we talk about people knowing things. God is not just a great chess player, and he's got all the moves mapped out. God is the one who created all things and controls all things. So we can say for God to know something is for God to ordain it as well. The Lord doesn't just know things that might occur. When God knows something and considers it, he has purposed for it to happen. When God knows something will happen, it happens because he knows it would. J.I. Packer said it this way. God knows and foreknows all things, and his foreknowledge is foreordination. He, therefore, will have the last word, both in history and in the destiny of every man. What God knows will happen because God knows it. So when Peter talks this way, this is actually something we've already run across. If you let your eyes fall back in this chapter, right here where we are, up to the very top of it, to verse 2, in that welcoming, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 2, he's talking to these elect exiles, who are elect exiles, what? According to the foreknowledge of the Father. Peter's already talked about this. You are elect exiles according to, because of, the foreknowledge of God. God knew a thing, and so it happened. It's not just a factoid in God's mind. And that's exactly how Jesus talked too in John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, that's past tense, they're already mine, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. It was set in motion long before the world was set in motion. Jesus was chosen, and we believers, get this big truth in your head and just let it settle in there. We were given before the foundation of the world. That's exactly what Paul taught. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Romans 8, 28 is a popular verse, but the very next verse doesn't just say that all things work together. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God foreknows and foreordains everything. Now, I know, some of you are looking at me like the deer driving through Oak Ridge, right? You're like, well, what is that? You know, like, I know this is we're at the deep end of the pool, but pause for just a second and think, what would it mean if God is a God who knows and foreordains everything? Oh, friends. It means you can trust him with anything. It means right here, right now, as practical as you've ever seen, the crisis in your heart is not news to God. The world around you is not spinning out of control. We don't need stronger judges. We don't need better politicians to make the world right. There is a God who has not lost one iota of control over anything in all history. 2021 did not come as a surprise, and God was like blank on his calendar, like, oh, wow. 2021, man, what are we going to do this year? I don't know. Just let it happen. That's not how the God who created all things functions. This world is absolutely unfolding for his glory. You and I may wonder at the mystery of it. We may not have answers like the psalm we read today, Psalm 74. We come to that and we hear them say, oh God, it looks like things are really bad. Man, it's so bleak. Like they are tearing down your temple with axes everywhere. It's bad. How long? How long are you going to let it? And then by the end of the psalm, there's the cry of confidence. You will rise. oh God, you're coming. I know that to be true. That's grounded in truth. So that when you come in here this morning, if your salvation is up to your checklist from last week, guess what? I got really bad news for you. Your checklist is not long enough, right? Like if you think, man, I had my quiet time four times this week. All right, God, you happy? You don't even begin to understand, right? We can't bring our good works in front of God and say, will this be enough? No. We need to recognize He is the one who is in absolute control of everything. We need to get our minds around the fact that God is the one who saves, and not only does He save, He's in absolute control. So much so that from before the foundation of the world, the plan of salvation was secure and in place. It didn't need adjustment. Secure and in place. God foreknows and foreordains everything. Isaiah 46, God says that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, speaking of armies, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, God says, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. The triune God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, and the plan of redemption existed in the heart and knowledge of God before the world was even set on its foundations. Consider that. Every detail of God's glorious covenant of redemption was fully known before the world even began. And so we are not coming to a God who is reacting to things around Him, trying to figure out the best way forward. We are coming to a God who is in full control and ordains all that will come to pass. There is zero chance, if we will put our trust in Jesus, there is zero chance that our trust will be in vain. The whole counsel of God stands behind Jesus. The whole purpose of God is accomplished through Jesus. And the full glory of God is seen in Jesus. So friends, again, you can trust Him. Your belief is not in vain. Believe in the foreordained Christ. The second thing we see right there in that same verse 20, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So God planned from eternity past, when He would send Jesus, God the Father ordained to reveal Him at the time in history that these believers were alive. And so that manifesting on our behalf shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. Galatians 4:4 says it this way, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Hebrews 1 says it this way, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed, the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. So we see that Jesus was made manifest. He wasn't just in the heart and mind of God before the world began, He was there, but also when the world was here, God sent His Son to dwell among us and become flesh, to tabernacle among us, that we might see glory, glory, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was manifest. It says in the last days. That phrase is used in the Bible in a very specific way. Whenever you read the last days, it's connected with everything from the incarnation on. So right now, we are living in the last days. When Jesus came, He inaugurated the beginning of the last days. When Jesus comes, He will fulfill and consummate the end of the last days. Everything from His coming to the end of time is the last days. Jesus brought it in and He will bring it through to completion. 1 John tells us that. 1 John 2:18 says, children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So Jesus came at the appointed time, as Galatians tells us, that He might fulfill God's plan of redemption. The eternally begotten Son came and lived and died and was resurrected at just the right moment in the plan of God. He was manifested. But it doesn't just say manifested. Look on in that passage. Was made manifest in the last times. Why? For the sake of you. Praise God indeed. The eternally begotten Son came and lived and died and was resurrected for the sake of the elect exiles. Peter wants Christians, wants these elect exiles to realize this eternal plan of redemption has been personally applied to each of you. You're not at the center of it as though it was all about you. This is not Peter making much of mankind. This is Peter saying that huge, gigantic scope, you can't imagine how big it is. And guess what? You benefit from it. It's for you. It's for you. Come on in. You get to take part in that. Jesus was our substitute if you are an elect exile. He was incarnate for that very reason. Peter tells us that when Jesus was manifested, Jesus was manifested for the sake of believers, and that ought to fill everyone in this room who trusts in Christ with a great deal of hope. Because the great love of God did not stay hidden. It wasn't just something in the background of his mind, and he thought, well, you know, I really do want to show my love. I'll try to figure out a way. The love of the Father emanated in the coming of the Son. The Son came because the Father loved. God's love became clear. It was displayed. It was manifested. God's love took on skin and tabernacled among us in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. In Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection, the love of the Father was manifested so that we can today stand and sing together before the throne of God above. Before the throne. That there is one who stands there on my behalf. Why? Because God so loved. Because that's who he is. In his essence, we have every reason to trust him. He is not hiding his love. The coming of Jesus is the keeping of all of the covenant promises of God. Also, it is the physical, visible display of the love of God. It puts on display God's power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice and truth. That happens in Jesus Christ. If you need a reason to trust God this morning, look to Jesus, who was made manifest for our sake. We can trust God this morning because of who he is, and who he is the basis of everything that he does. And that most certainly includes even the things that we don't understand and even the things that we might wish we could change. I don't know if you've got things in your life that you might wish were a little bit different even today, but friend, can I tell you, God is good. You can trust him. How do I know that? Because Jesus was made manifest for our sake. That gives a ground for all manner of hope. You may find yourself in the middle of a very bleak season this morning. It may be that you don't know how you're going to make it another month. It may be that this year has been harder than last year and you thought last year was the hardest yet. But can I offer you this hope? We can know that God is good and we can trust him because Jesus was made manifest for our sake. Knowing the love of the Father leads to trust. And friends, trust actually leads to obedience. So trust in the manifested Christ, my friends. The third and final truth that I want us to see in this text together is verse 21. Let me read both verses again for us. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him, this is about the you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Three things here, look with me. We are believers in God. How? Through Christ. You see it? Through him. God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. Second thing. And then third, Peter says that at least one reason that God did that was so that our faith and hope would find their home in him. We are believers in God. If you listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon on this text, He almost exclusively labors on that one word, believers. He does this frequently in his sermons. Lloyd-Jones will, how many sermons did he preach on but God? There's like a dozen, right? He will preach forever on a single little theme. When he came to this text, the word believers was the word that jumped out on the page for him. And he labored to show this. We are not fans. We are not socially connected to Jesus. We are not attesters to factual truth. We are believers. And that is something distinct and different. We're not club members. We're not knowers. We're not fact agreeers. We don't want to treat belief as just mental understanding. Understanding absolutely matters. But understanding a thing is true and trusting it are two very different things. A little while back, my older son, had a birthday gift given to him that involved both of us jumping out of a functioning airplane, right? And on the ground, the young man who was my particular helper that day was assuring me of the stability of things called parachutes and how they work really well, and you're going to be connected to me, and we're going to jump out, and it's going to be awesome, and you're going to fall, and it's going to be terrific. And I was factually agreeing to everything he said, that this better be true, right? This better work how you said. But I promise you, I've never had a feeling quite like this, and I've done a lot of really dumb things in my life. But there were the first moment, and this is unique maybe to me, but the first moment we went out of the plane, the only thing that ran through my head was, this is a huge mistake. Like this, this was a terrible idea, and I'm gonna die, right? Like, I couldn't make my brain stop thinking, no, you did it wrong. Like, this, sorry, man, this is how you go. This is gonna be in the newspapers in Chattanooga tomorrow. Like, this is how that works. On the ground, I agreed that parachute worked. In that moment, just agreeing was not enough, was it? I had to trust that parachute was, now I was hooked to a guy. There's no theological illustration in that at all. I didn't have a choice about getting out of the plane. He was going whether I was coming or not, right? But the truth of the matter is, believing and knowing are not the same thing. You are not, as a Christian, a knower about God. You are a believer in God through Christ, which involves something distinctly more than knowing. It's not less than knowing, it is more than knowing. It's knowing those facts are true and trusting them with your life. And so as Christians, we don't just agree to truth, we are banking everything on those truths. Our whole lives spring out of these truths that we are relishing today. Our full hope, all our confidence, our great joy, and our highest good, they're all in the same thing, that the God of grace welcomes and saves us through Christ and through Christ alone. We are believers, and we are believers, he says, through Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are through him believers in God, only through Jesus Christ. If we have come to God, we come only through Christ. There is no other way to God. Jesus left no other options on the table. And so your works will not get you there. Public religion will not get you there. Some sort of deism that recognizes there might be a God out there somewhere, that's not the way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The primary phrase that Peter uses here to describe Christians in this whole passage is that we are believers. This is sort of weighty language here at this point in the text. Through him are believers in God. He uses synonyms for that even in our text today. We are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Those are all sort of pointing in the exact same direction, that our confidence, our trust, our hope, our faith, our belief, everything is riding on Christ. Our hope is in Christ because we know from history, from historical fact, the declaration that Jesus was raised from the dead. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. It is a fact. Christianity is a faith founded on facts. In space and time, Christ came. He really did live. He really did die. And he really was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. Those are all factual statements. And God did all of this, Peter says, so that our hope would be set in God. Look back at verse 13 briefly before we close up. Therefore, preparing your minds for actions, be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And today, he finishes this very same paragraph with the idea that our faith and hope are in God. Our hope is in God through Christ. Peter wants us to recognize as we live for the glory of God that our hope is not in this world. It's not that things will go well. It's not in the most trustworthy humans we know. It's not in the government or even in technology. Our hope is in God through Christ. So we set our sights on Jesus, who is the ground of all future hope. So, if we ask again, what kind of seed produces the fruits of obedience that Peter has called for from us? The seed of faith and hope in the eternally sent Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb who purchased us with his precious blood. That's the seedbed of obedience. And friends, if you want that fruit, obedience, you can't get it from a different root. There's nowhere else to get it. Do you long for the things that Peter calls you to? Do you just think, Lord, let me set my hope fully on the grace that is to come in Christ. Lord, let me want to live a holy life in all my conduct for your glory. Oh God, help me to walk in fear today. If you want those things, you'll get them from no other root than from the root of Christ himself. You can't do those things by the arm of the flesh. You can't strap it up and try. You're going to fail. The only power source that's strong enough to sustain gospel obedience is gospel faith. That's it. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. Whenever you think of the glory of your risen Lord, remember what your redemption cost him and quit all dead works. Lay aside the grave clothes of care and anxiety and live in newness of life as those who have been redeemed by the risen Savior. Only that root of truth in Christ can cause us to live in obedience. So, let's come back to where we began the message this morning. Who we are always leads to what we do. All your knowing leads to your doing, and all your doing arises from the truths that you hold on to. Peter wants us to believe the foreordained Christ, to trust in the manifested Christ, and to hope in the raised and glorified Christ. And so I close the message today by asking you, what are you believing? So Father, we come this morning recognizing that all our hope is in Jesus Christ and his precious blood. We have no other place to go. Forbid it, Lord, that there be anything in us that would think that there is some other source of hope in our life. God, would you allow mercifully that we would see the connection between our lives of obedience and our lives of faith and trust? God, for my brothers and sisters in this room, I am asking, oh Lord, would you graciously allow more faith in Christ even today? Even today, would you cause our trust and hope in Jesus, the foreordained and manifested Christ, the one who was raised and glorified by the Father. Would you cause our faith and trust in him to grow? We pray in Christ's name.